The message that Jesus brought about the nature of God and the nature of life as God would have us live it is so radical and unprecedented that it scares us half to death. Even for the majority of Christians down through the ages, it has seemed too risky and too frightening, and so we have tended to distort it back into something more understandable and manageable. The thing is that human society has relied on religion to be something that maintains order and keeps us all safe. We've kept people in line by keeping them in fear of an all-knowing big brother God whose angry judgments no lawbreaker can escape. And since not everybody's going to believe in God or fear God, we've patterned our legal systems on the same model, so that those who can't be kept in line by the fear of God might at least be kept in line by the fear of those to whom the task of dispensing God's laws and punishments has been delegated in this life. And the natural fear is that if we were to suddenly believe Jesus and start saying that God is not like that and that no amount of good or bad behaviour will make any real difference to God's love for you or acceptance of you, then it would be just like unlocking all the jails and hoping for the best. All bets would be off and everyone would be completely out of control. We fear it would be like suddenly removing all the fences and walls at the zoo in the name of animal freedom or something. You know, there'd be freedom all right, but there'd be a lot of screaming and blood and gore as well. So a fear of lawlessness, understood as violent chaos, makes it more attractive to maintain the idea that Christianity is just another legal code religion. Maybe a more refined version, maybe not. The need to keep the chaos under control keeps such religions attractive because it gives them a familiar social function. And the underlying assumption is that wrongdoing is so attractive that only fear can stop everybody from rushing into it. You can see this expressed even in some of the panicked statements coming from conservative Christians in their opposition to the relaxing of any of the laws around homosexuality. So on quite a number of occasions I've heard them say that decriminalising and normalising homosexuality will make more people stray into it. Personally, I can't imagine anything quite as absurd as that when you stop and think about it. The increasing acceptance of gay people has not made the thought of actually going to bed with a man the least bit more attractive to me. I don't know about any of the rest of you. In fact, I'm quite sure that both psychologists and theologians would usually agree that the forbidden fruit syndrome ensures the exact opposite effect. It is outlawing things that is usually more likely to rouse curious experimentation. In the reading that we heard tonight from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the apostle describes the law of Moses as being the disciplinarian that we needed until the Messiah came. In the paraphrase that we heard, it translated this disciplinarian as a zealous parole officer trying to keep offenders on the straight and narrow. But that translation actually misses something that may be important. Tom Wright translates it as a babysitter, because the original word refers to a slave who was a kind of nanny or an au pair to the family's children. And what's important about that is its implication that this job of keeping them out of trouble is understood as only being necessary because they are too immature to be able to take responsibility for their own behaviour and safety. And so the apostle is saying that the laws and commandments are like that, something that we needed when we were childishly selfish and out of control, before Jesus came and raised us up to new life and maturity so that we could live freely and responsibly and generously. Among the reasons that we don't just ditch that old part of the Bible now that Jesus has come are that we need to know what it is that we've been freed from, and there will always be children and some immature, selfish adults who still need the really clear constraints of a set of rules while they're growing into their freedom. But one of the problems with continuing to acknowledge the value of the law, even as an interim measure, is the ever-present danger of mistaking it for the real thing, of thinking that it is God's main plan. Apart from anything else, when we give too much weight to the law, we tend to completely misunderstand God. We begin to see compliance with the law as the thing that God is most concerned about. And so we begin to imagine God as someone who is watching us disapprovingly, counting our mistakes and holding them against us. And of course, that thinking is then cyclic, because the more we think about God that way, the more important compliance with every jot and tittle of the law seems to become. And life becomes about avoiding mistakes. After the World Cup qualification the other night, the Socceroos captain spoke about the importance of keeping a clean sheet in their games, that is, not conceding any goals. And they often say the same thing in AFL football. Defence wins matches, they say. If you can avoid conceding any goals, it doesn't actually matter how few you score. And it's true if winning is all that matters, but even in football, it makes for very boring football to watch. And living under the watch of the law and a law-obsessed God can be like that. We imagine that getting on the right side of God's tally sheet involves just scoring one more goal than we concede, and just balancing out our sins with good deeds and at least one more. And our focus falls on defence, on maintaining a clean sheet. So the law becomes our defence strategy, so that by scrupulous compliance we can make sure sin never scores against us, and it remains reasonably easy to get ahead. But that's no way to live. It's not what God is like, and it's not even remotely how God wants us to live. God is not going to be overjoyed by queues of people at the pearly gates all saying, "I didn't do anything wrong." God will be shaking his head sadly as he lets them in and muttering under his breath, "That's because he didn't do anything at all. Your life was the most boringly defensive football match I have ever seen in all of eternity." So the law may have a useful role to play in keeping us out of trouble until we get it and really are ready to really live. And it may even play a role in helping point us in the right direction, in the direction of real life. But it's not the real thing itself. The law can keep us out of trouble, but it can't get us into life in all its fullness. You see glimpses of that in the categorisation of people that Paul spoke of at the end of that reading. So much of the law was about establishing frameworks of holiness in which everybody had their place and everybody was constrained by the limitations of their place. Men here, women there, Jews here, Gentiles there, slaves here, free citizens there, so on. Everyone had their place. And with the limits of their life and their access to God defined by that their place and the rules that applied to their place. But that, says the apostle, is all no longer. It is now a level playing field in Christ. Actually, if I push the football metaphor a little bit further, it's like changing teams and beginning to play with a team that has a completely different game plan. Paul reminds us that in baptism we have been clothed in Christ. We've ditched the colours of one team and pulled on the jumpers of a new team with an entirely different approach to the game. It's no longer all about miserly defence. It's now about a joyous and generous and enthusiastic approach. Now it's about living life to the full rather than avoiding mistakes by avoiding life altogether. And the truth is that the law is usually pretty powerless where it is most needed anyway. As a pastor, I'm part of a profession that has been in the news for all the wrong reasons in recent decades, with scandal after scandal. And those scandals are truly awful and they need to be dealt with thoroughly. But one of the unfortunate side effects has been an increasing and often futile emphasis on risk management and constant professional development workshops on ethics and boundaries. And of course, one of the paradoxes and frustrations of them is that the people who keep turning up to them are the ones who are least in need of them. And the people that are really a danger either don't turn up at all or come but just don't get it. And no amount of law is going to change that. Think too of how most parents relate to their own children. Making a law that parents should love and protect their children is not actually going to change anything very much. Most parents love and protect their own children instinctively and fiercely, and they have no need to be told. And the few parents who abuse and prey upon their own children are not concerned about what the law says about it. It's not going to make any difference to them. The law can determine how offenders are treated if caught, but it's powerless to prevent concealed abuse from happening. Jesus' attitude to the law was pretty clear. He was frequently accused of breaking it, but mostly he didn't speak against it. He just regarded it as a very inadequate basis for understanding God and what God wanted of us in our living of life. On one occasion, when questioned about a particular point of the law, he rather dismissively described that particular law as something that Moses had given because you were so hard-hearted and not because it said anything good about how life should be lived. It was just a minimum requirement, a kind of crude fence for those who couldn't stay even vaguely on track without it. Of other laws, he said things like, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, turn the other cheek, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The best that the old law could do was put some limits on people's tendency to retaliate in the hope that it wouldn't escalate and get out of control. What Jesus pointed us to was something very different. A world in which retaliation was replaced with radical, resilient love. As you know, I'm a dog trainer in one of my other lives, and in dog training, we have a thing that we call training incompatible behaviours. Now, what that means is that if a dog is repeatedly doing something that you don't want, like jumping up on people to get their attention, instead of punishing it or even just trying to stop it from doing it, you train it to respond to the same situation by doing something else that is incompatible with the unwanted behaviour, like sitting, for example. A dog can't sit and jump up at the same time. So if you teach it to sit eagerly in front of people when it wants their attention, the jumping disappears. I reckon what Jesus is hoping for with us is a lot like that. If I can just inspire and liberate them to love their enemies, then I won't have to keep making laws to stop them from killing them. Incompatible behaviours. Loving your enemies is incompatible with punching them in the face. Doing good to those who hate you is incompatible with seeking to humiliate them. Blessing those who curse you is incompatible with insulting and slandering them. And yes, ultimately, loving as Jesus loved, generously, resiliently, and universally, is incompatible with pretty much everything that the law ever sought to prohibit. And so that's why the law becomes irrelevant and unnecessary for those who are truly in Christ. That's why both Jesus and Paul said that all the law and the prophets hang on the commands to love God and love others, friend and enemy alike. If we are followers of Jesus, then we are followers of someone who was never known for the things that he refrained from. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard and a partygoer who ignored all the usual categories of who was and wasn't appropriate company, but I can't think of a single story where Jesus is described by anyone in terms of the behaviours that he scrupulously avoided. I'm not saying for a moment that he didn't have any personal limits on his behaviour. It's just that his behaviour was not dictated and thus known for its limits, but for its focus. He was not known for his defensive game, but for the joyous exuberance of his love and mercy and acceptance. And this is precisely the Christ that Paul reminds us we have clothed ourselves in at our baptisms. We have been set free for, as Paul puts it, now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, or was that a nanny? For Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. When we are saved in Christ from the compulsive need to continue the hate-fueled cycles of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we are saved into a life that is not defined by law. In fact, a life in which the law has become as obsolete and unnecessary as telling a loving parent to care for their child. Jesus certainly showed us how tough and costly such love in the face of hostility can be, especially in a world that still clings to law as its best risk management, despite its ongoing failure. But Jesus also showed us how free and joyous and abundant such a life can be. Clearly, he thought that saving us into such a life was something worth dying for. And if he thought it was worth dying for, then surely it is something worth us really embracing and living for. Amen.